Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. If I speak in tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing.
Oh, you didn't even flinch. I shouldn't do it because the whole point of my sermon is not to do this kind of stuff here, to make clanging cymbals and noisy gongs. I need to warn you, my wife just told me I need to preach long enough so that the casserole in her slow cooker can get warm enough for the meal. She apologizes. They say that in Bible times, cymbals were used by pagan priests when they were on their parades through the town. They would crash and bang them, and they'd have their followers coming in behind them. And in this way, they would draw attention from everybody in the city towards this parade working its way through the city. And in terms of getting people's attention, of course, it was very effective. There's nothing else people could do as long as this banging was going on outside the house. Whatever you were doing, you had to stop and pay attention. So it had that effect on people. But in terms of winning people for the pagan religion, probably much less effective. As soon as the banging parade went away, then you would go return to whatever it was you were doing and think of that as either you'd forget it or think of it as a big nuisance. Paul says Christians can do a lot of things to get attention from other people. But if there is no love in it, it is like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It grabs people's interests, but is forgotten or resented shortly after. By love, let me just say again that love is about giving of ourselves for the sake of others. For the sake of others is the key part in love. That we give of ourselves for the sake of others. Jesus said, greater love, agape love, has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. That's great love, and there isn't greater. Just going to read this passage again that Rhonda Huddle read. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. As we work our way through the list, it's quite a list. It starts with the tongues of men, interpreted to mean the ability to speak in another language that you've not learned or memorized, so a gift from the Holy Spirit, circumstances to be allowed to speak another language. Tongues of angels at that time was thought to be what is now called speaking in tongues. I did not grow up in a tradition where that happened, but maybe some of you have. I've heard it once. It's hard to describe. Somebody just begins to say things. and nobody knows, it sounds like a language, but nobody knows what is being said, including the person who says it. In those times, they thought that was the language that the angels spoke back and forth to each other. There's prophecy, so the ability to foretell what is to come, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, the ability to explain what is really going on behind the scenes, what is happening in the unseen world, which interprets what is going on in the seen world. All faith so as to remove mountains, give away all I have, deliver up my body to be burned. If these things are done without love, they are nothing. What I find amazing about this list is how close to the bone Paul cuts. It would seem to me easier to preach a sermon about how pursuing wealth or popularity or being respectable or having a comfortable life, if you do these things without love, they're nothing. Of course, that is true too. But Paul here is going to the very heart of what is good religious spiritual life and saying, even if you do these things and there's no love in them, they are nothing. To describe all faith so as to remove mountains as potentially useless is to me simply breathtaking. If somebody were to stand up in the congregation here and say, I have so much faith that I believe, and it will happen right now, that the feed right mill over here will pull up out of the ground and tip upside down and stand on its head. And then from there, we heard this tremendous thunderous noise over here, and we all rushed outside, and sure enough, there was this feed right mill up and then up on its head like this, and we'd say, amazing, that must be truly a man of God who commanded that. But Paul would say, that's pretty interesting, but how is it love? And he would be right. What would be the love in that? It is not that faith and prophecy and giving and sacrifice are wrong in themselves. They will always be features of healthy Christian church life. It's just that they all must be grounded in this business of love, which is the life of God in the Trinity between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This giving of ourselves to others. And pride is always tempted to peel off the spiritual stuff and treat it independently of the goal of love, as if this somehow gives somebody a jump on others in their spiritual life. But it's not a step forward, it's a step back. Take something like prayer. Ephesians 1:16, Paul says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So he's a man that practices ceaseless prayer. But not because somehow there's something magical in prayer itself that moves God. Because if we look at the verse before Ephesians 1:16, he says this, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So even there in this little sentence, Paul grounds his life of ceaseless prayer in his appreciation that these Ephesians have faith in Jesus Christ and that they love each other. And this leads to his prayer life. It all has to be bound together in order for it to be a Christian spirituality. 1 Corinthians 13 is known as the love chapter. And if there is a wedding and there is a passage picked, more than any other passage, preachers preach from 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. I've done it many times myself. Love is patient, love is kind, love is not envious, not rude. And so that is right in there in 1 Corinthians 13. The next chapter, in chapter 14, Paul then takes these principles of love and he makes an illustration of them using an example out of the ordinary worship life of these Corinthians and shows how love applies. We know that because even the first two words in 1 Corinthians 14 are pursue love. But the example he uses for love is so controversial, and so contentious that everyone seems to forget about that the chapter is about love and begin to talk about this thing that is the example and try to figure out, is Paul saying it right or wrong? And that example uses becomes the heading for the chapter, which is speaking in tongues. It is the often called the tongues chapter. It's controversial because there are many Christian churches that have this as an important part of their church life. The Assemblies of God is the fastest growing denomination in the world and maybe the biggest in the world. They have it written in their very doctrine that speaking tongues is the evidence that you have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you speak in tongues, you've been baptized in the Holy Spirit. If you have not yet spoken tongues, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, that's a pretty controversial piece of doctrine to have written right into your belief system. And this is the biggest denomination in the world. So everybody piles on 1 Corinthians 14. And it never gets resolved because those who are in favor of speaking in tongues can find verses in that chapter that are in favor of speaking in tongues. And those who are against it can find verses that are against it in the very same chapter. And so it never gets resolved on those terms. Is it right or is it wrong? But once you take seriously those first two words in the chapter, pursue love, then it makes sense that what Paul is saying is that does tongues build up the church in love or does it not? That is the question. And so he sets up a scenario in which tongues does not build up the church in love, and he says, don't do it then. And then he sets up a scenario in which it doesn't at least hurt the church, and he says, have at her. And so while so many people get caught up in whether tongues is right or wrong, the key to understanding that chapter is that Paul is not interested in that question. Rather, he is setting the standard as love. Does it build up the church in love? Some cases, no. Some cases, yes. Then we can take that and apply it to anything that we do. Does it build up the church in love? If it does, we should do it. If it doesn't, we should stop. Here then is the question that I ask. If God were to pour out his Holy Spirit on the church, what would we see happen? A, there would be signs and wonders and healings and freedom and loud singing. Or B, we would have great love for one another. Well, you say, do we really have to split them apart? Be nice to hold them together. It is possible. Of course, it'd be nice. But I'm pulling them apart because Paul does in these two chapters. He pulls them apart because he wants to see them, us to see them separately. So make your choice. Which would be the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? If one church had signs and wonders and healings but no love, and another church had no signs, no wonders, and no healings but great love for one another, which church would you say that God had poured out his Holy Spirit? And here's a further question. Which church would you like to be a part of? I just finished one of the best books I've read in a long time about a man of love. His name was Eric Liddell, called For the Glory by Douglas Hamilton. And you may recognize the name Eric Liddell because he was made famous in a 1982 film called Chariots of Fire. Eric Liddell was known as the world's fastest man. And in the 1924 Paris Olympics, in lead up to those events, he was widely expected to win the 100-meter race. His times were so fast, and nobody could touch them. Eric Liddell then discovered that some of the heats leading up to the final were to be raced on Sunday. And Liddell said, on principle, I cannot race on Sunday, so I'm withdrawing myself from the 100 meter. He then found that he could race in the 400-meter event and not have to race on Sunday. So he entered into that much longer, very different event. And with that, everybody forgot about him. They did not think he had a chance. Well, Eric Little got to the race, and he said this was his strategy. He would start out by running as fast as he could. And then in the middle section, he would run as fast as he could. And then at the end, he would run as fast as he could. Well, he used that strategy, and nobody could touch him. Nobody even came close. Won the race, and he was the hero of the whole Olympics. I should say that there is a black and white film of that race that you can go online and watch, and it's pretty interesting. Eric Liddell was famous because he always ran with his head up like you see in the picture on the right there. Completely unorthodox. And he crossed the line and seemed to be just as well-rested as if when he started the race. All the other runners were collapsed on the ground and falling over, and he was going around congratulating them and giving interviews. And so just an incredible athlete. Well, given his age, it was fully expected that he could win a whole lot more gold medals, particularly in the next two Olympics. And that's what was expected for him. But Eric Liddell had a call from God, and that was to go and be a missionary in China. He was a missionary kid. His parents were missionaries in China, so that's where he grew up, came back to Scotland and went to school there and learned to race. So after the 1924 Olympics, he headed off to China, and that's where the film Chariots of Fire ends. But really, much of the interesting stuff happened after that, when he got to China. He met his wife, Florence, and this is the Canadian connection. She was from Toronto. They had three children together, and those three daughters are still alive and living within a couple miles of each other in Toronto. Eric and Florence married, had their family, and while they were in China, China descended into war and chaos. There was, first of all, a civil war between the Chinese nationalists and the Communist Party. And then as they fought against each other, into that chaotic situation, the Japanese invaded from the north so that there were three armies marching around China. And the death toll is unbelievable, in the tens of millions Chinese who died in that awful situation. There was Eric Little, and he just trusted that none of these three armies would touch a foreigner. So every day he went out to these blasted villages and shells of homes where people were starving and had nothing, and did his best to help them. He did that day after day, taking great risks. It eventually got so dangerous that Eric then sent his wife and kids back to Canada. And shortly after that, the Japanese rounded up all the foreigners in China and put them in a camp called Wei Xian, on the right there. Thousands of them packed into this small space. There was a lot of opportunity for friction and getting on each other's nerves and fighting and dissension and trouble, as they had to work very hard every day in order to make their living, even to survive. The food was terrible, rats, bed bugs. They made the decision that they would have running water, but the pump was manual, so there was a schedule for each person to take their turn at the pump over a 24-hour cycle in order to keep the water running. And a lot of the jobs were really distasteful. So, you know, that you can just imagine the jealousy, irritation, bullying, abuse, theft. And of course, those people who are always trying to do the least amount of work then gets resented by everybody else. And in the midst of this, Eric Liddell seemed to remain immune to all of that infighting. And in a remarkable way, tied himself to God's way And he was then became the hardest working person in the camp, the kindest, the most good, took the worst jobs. If anybody was homesick or lonely or frustrated, they came to Eric and he had a kind word for them. Practiced all of the fruits of the Spirit in a place that was given to squabbling every day. He just was a very, very kind man. And the pressure of cramped camp life never got to him. Someone that you would like to be if that was your situation. And precious to him every morning was the hour that he spent in reading the Bible and prayer. And I say that because he said, do you need to have an hour in the morning with the Lord in order to be a good Christian? It's simply the wrong question to ask. When you read the story of Eric Liddell, you realize that he needed that. It was a necessity. 23 hours being battered by the situation around him. You almost are helping him along to get to that hour where he could be with God and get himself refreshed, a new life. Read his Bible, pray, get himself centered, get himself focused on what really matters in order that he could go into that camp again and be a source of goodness and light in a dark place. Of course, he was an athlete and loved it. And here are these youth with very little to do. And so he was always organizing baseball games and soccer games for them. Then they would have regular sports days in which they would compete against each other. Of course, the main event was the 400-meter race so that they could watch their beloved Eric Liddell run. And they would run down this road in the middle there, and then at the bottom there, make a right turn, and then there was another road that went straight back on the left side, and that was 400 meters. And Eric would always give everybody else, you know, a long head start, and then he would run and, of course, would always win. And nobody was even close to him. Well, Eric began to weaken, and it was assumed that it was happening to him because of the same thing that was happening to everyone, just the lack of food and the disease in the camp. And everyone was just running down physically. But Eric also began to have terrible headaches. He lost his balance. He couldn't remember things. And unknown to everyone, and not even examined because everybody was kind of in the same situation, Eric had a very large cancerous tumor in his brain. It was at this point that Eric ran the greatest race of his life. The American Red Cross managed to get into the camp and handed out a lot of food packages that they had not food that they had not seen in a long time. And so everybody ate, of course, and was just reinvigorated. And they decided, as a celebration, let's have another sports day. They hadn't done it in a long time. They just didn't have the strength for it. So, of course, it came to the 400-meter race. And Eric was already a very sick man, but he couldn't let them down. So there he was, troweling out his starting blocks, just like in the movie, and lined up with the others. And the shot went off, and they raced down the track. And Eric Liddell, just because he's such a natural athlete, was way out ahead again. They turned the corner, and on the way back, one man, and his nickname was Muscles. Later on, he became a model, but he somehow was able to keep his physique, and he was big and strong, and he began to track Eric Liddell down. And just before the finish line, Muscles passed Liddell and won the race. It was the only time that Eric had ever lost a race. Liddell, being such a gracious man, shook Muscles' hand and congratulated him on running. There was no bad feeling. And then, just 3 or 4 months later, Liddell had a series of strokes in the night and died. And they buried him in a simple tomb outside the camp with a little wooden cross. Well, Eric Liddell came to be loved very much by the Chinese people. They consider him to have been their very first Olympian. They claim him as their own. He was born there. He died there. he was Chinese. And they recognized in him that he lived a life of love, not one of a clanging cymbal, but one that they admired. Now that camp became part of a great city of Weifang, but where the camp was, they have set up a monument where Liddell's grave was on a very busy street right now, set up by the atheist Chinese communist government, and they put on there a verse, Isaiah 40, 31, which says, just want to make sure I read it correctly, they shall mount up with wings as eagles, they shall run and not be weary. And that is sitting on that street there in the city, in the center of Weifang, where Liddell was buried. A man of love, in tune with his God, committed in a hard place to shine light, to be kind, to do whatever was hardest in order that others might not have to. And an extremely good example to all of us about the life of love. Father in heaven, we do seek the love of God to be poured down on us, that we might set aside all the ways in which the world tempts us to jealousy, envy, grumbling and complaining. Those things are of the world. You are of love. And we want that love in our hearts, in our minds, and in our hands, that we might love one another as you have called us to, that our lives might be winning to those around us. May this characterize all of us. Thank you for the example of Eric Liddell, this man that you shaped and formed and is such an example to all of us of what is possible when we are faithful to you. May we carry on the example that he set, which was Jesus' example, who came to live among us and show us a better way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're welcome to stand if you would like.
Thank you.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. You are dismissed.